Just begun since these last few weeks, the first chapter. And if you remember, last time we were looking at that verse that contained the word obedience in verse 5. I think I'll just read those first 5 verses again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've spent some time on, a few months really, haven't we, on this introductory part of the Epistle to the Romans. If you remember, a fortnight ago when I was here, we were looking at the phrase, the obedience of faith. And in a sense, I took that out of context because I felt it was too valuable a phrase to leave and not get what we could out of it, so that we might realize that the person who's writing this epistle is a person who has submitted himself and yielded his heart and his life and his soul to the authority of God. And that he's writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, he's writing to them on the basis that he is an apostle. He doesn't know them, he's never met them. The church in Rome, as far as we know, was not founded by any well-known Christian or Christian leader. Probably, if you remember, it would be from the proselytes from the Gentile world to the Jewish faith that met in Rome at that time, the day of Pentecost, and that amongst them they would have their share of converts like others, and these came and the church was founded. But they certainly knew of the Christian leaders. And Paul writes to them. And he writes on the basis that he's an apostle. Somebody might turn around and say like this, well, what business is it of yours, what we do and who we are? Why should you dictate to us? What authority have you? So he is writing to not only ordinary church members, if you can put it as ordinary, but also to pastors and leaders, elders of the church. And he must have some authority, for there wasn't any system or hierarchical system whereby you say, well, you have to accept his authority because he's a kind of overlord over them. But he was an apostle. And so he shows right at the beginning of this epistle that by whom we have received grace and apostleship. And that he has had this special position by Jesus Christ in the church, and on that authority he writes to them and speaks to them. Word of encouragement or rebuke, as the case may be. And they receive this letter. Now, we come to the part of the letter now where he shows how much they have in common. And he speaks of the desire that he has to come to meet them. Now, what I'd like to draw tonight, the teaching I'd like to look at particularly, is the teaching of what it means to be the called of God. Now, that would mean now that we're looking most particularly at 2 verses. They are verses 6 and 7. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? That is, he's already referred in verse 5 that he, in his position as an apostle, that he also has the ordinary relationship of obedience to God, and he's showing his oneness with him. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. I may be an apostle, but my most important calling is that I'm a Christian. And ye also share in this. Ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and so on. Now, there are 3 words here, 3 phrases, which are important to us. And I'm taking them in the order of doctrinal importance now. In verse 7, you have this phrase, beloved of God. Then you have the phrase, called of Jesus Christ. And then the phrase, the word rather, verse 7 again. Called to be saints. Now, all 3 are related to one another, but they're not exactly the same meaning to them. They're all related. But they're all to do with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they help to clarify our relationship with him. And the first is this, beloved of God. That is, there's a question here posed, you might say. Who are the called? Or start right at the other end. Who are the saints? The saints are the called. Who are the called? Or who is called? The beloved of God. So that takes us immediately, you see, into the, well, you might say outside of time and into eternity, where we go into the will of God and into the depths of the person of God, way before creation, way before time. And so that God now, contemplating it all, if you wish, there he is, he's regarding it all. And then in time, we have the manifestation of his love towards us. Why should God ever approach me? Why should God ever approach you? Well, the motive of his approach is love. Why do I love God, says the Apostle John, remember? Do you remember the verse? We love him, why? Because he first loved us. It's simple, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. Now, who loved first? The answer is in the Bible. He did, all right? It's simple. And we accept it because it's in the Bible. Don't argue about it, it's just there. And if we accept the Bible as the word of God, it's the simplicity of that. I love God, I say. And sometimes I say, well, that's a great thing. However did you come to love God? Well, I came to love God, and then I say rather shyly, because he first loved me. That's the order of things. That's how things are. And we can't argue with them. That's how they are. I love him because he first loved me. So I begin there. So he's saying, I'm talking about those, who are you in Rome? He's speaking of the little church. Shall I tell you who you are? You are the beloved of God. What a lovely way of putting it. Just imagine us now, our little church here at Heath. Do you feel sometimes, I feel we're so tiny. Now you might think, I say, what a strange thing to say, because as churches go today, we are reasonably strong church, not colossally strong, but we're fairly strong. But really, you know, when you really think, we are tiny, aren't we? When you think of the size of this city alone, and the size of the masses that are, well, they're pagans, aren't they? Well, don't think, oh God, we're so few. Even if we bundle all the evangelical churches together, we are so few. I wonder if we make up a percentage at all. We are so few. And we're not very important. And we are not important. I don't think if I write anything in my newsletter, I also very impressed, you know, when you see in the Western Mail sometimes, have you seen Reverend so-and-so said in his letter, and they quote, and I think they'll never quote me. You know, not that I want them to quote me, but we're not important, you know. We're not on the level as we are. And yet we are. Beloved of God, and not that it's most important of all, God loves us. And this is what he's saying about this little church in Rome that made Rome tremble one day, remember? And even the emperors were so concerned that they couldn't persecute them enough. Why? These Christians worried them. They became that important that they had to be eliminated. They had to be crushed. They were a nuisance. They threatened the authority of Caesar. And it came so at one time that one of the emperors decided to come on the side of the Christians, that he became so anxious. They became important in a way. But whether we are important or unimportant in the eyes of men is neither here nor there. It has no relevance. What is important is this, that in the eyes of God, we are beloved. And if sometimes you and I, for various reasons, get anxious regarding our church, and since we are in this church, and sometimes we might feel a little flutter of apprehension, and we think, what will the future hold? What will be our lot? What will happen to us? Do you worry? I don't worry. You might be shocked and say, well, you ought to worry, you say to me. Well, I am concerned, of course I am. And when my heart isn't what it ought to be with the Lord, I worry, isn't that odd? When I'm really what I When I'm far from what I ought to be spiritually, I find I do worry and I fret. But when I'm walking with the Lord as I ought to, we do not worry. Now why? Because we know this one simple fact, beloved of the Lord. And you think now, will God fail those whom he loves? Is it likely? Is it at all likely that God will forget those whom he loves? It is an impossibility. He's too fond of us, right? He thinks the world of us. And so as he sees us coming here tonight, I always think of God in the most friendly way. I know his great mind, and I know he's got all these galaxies and things like that. I don't understand that, and I know it's great, and he can hold them all in the palm of his hand. But what is wonderful to me is that he cares for little things. And to me, very often, the sign of greatness is that, you know, when somebody can care for little things and important things. If we meet sometimes very important people, we can be very impressed by how much they have or their status and their position. But supposing that very important person turns to you and very kindly says, how are you? Then doesn't that very important person really take on a new greatness? Because that person showed they were big enough to take notice of little you or little me. And God loves you and loves me. And I think of meetings in our little chapel here, you know, I think that he's seeing everybody that comes in. And he's glad to see us. You know, there's really a smile in the heart of God that he's glad to see us. He loves us. And I don't think our knowledge of doctrine should ever give us a severe and a cold thought of God. When we think of the attitude of our blessed Saviour to little children, suffer little children to come unto me, this kindness and this love and this compassion and this generosity. And in our knowledge of God, we should never lose sight of God himself, the heart of God himself. And you and I are beloved of God. That's a beginning. I love him because he first loved me. Then I come to a little phrase here, which is rather an important one. Paul shares, he says, I have this in common with you in verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now this is a very important word. That although God may be approaching me in love, I am not yet a Christian until I respond to the call of God. And I think it is important for us, I know we mention it quite often, but we can't pass it by even now, what a call means. I don't mean our call to the mission field or to special service. I mean called now to be saints, called to be Christians. Now the call, doctrinally, if I bring in the doctrinal view here now to help us out a little, it divides into two. And there are many little descriptions. It depends which one you prefer, I suppose. They all say the same thing in the end. One is that there is a general call, and there is a special call. The one I think I like, I quite like that one, but the one I think I prefer, which I think explains it better, that there is an external call, and there is an internal call. Now, they're saying the same thing, really. It's only that there's a slight difference in meaning in how the person is trying to show, bring something out. The general or the external call is that when you hear the gospel or the preacher making the noise of words and you're listening to a string of sentences and you are able to hear and able to understand. And you may hear the gospel many times and you know that you haven't heard. Now isn't that right? It's right in our experiences. You can come to a church like this and you know you know, sometimes when you really wanted somebody to come along and you really worked hard on them, and I hope we always will, and we've got them there at last, we've done our part, and we've got them into a pew, and we've got them sat there, and here they are, all set. And they hear, and yet they don't hear. They understand the words, and yet somehow the full meaning of the words seem to be coming up against a barrier. And they might even say, they could even say opposites. One of them might say, well, you brought two persons, and one says like this, well, I did enjoy that service. What a lovely service. I like your little preacher. Nice little man, isn't he? And you know, nice little comments like that, which are not particularly unkind, but a bit patronising, but nice, you know. And you feel, well, that's good, you know, we're getting somewhere. You haven't got anywhere, but you're hoping you have. And then the other person said, couldn't stand him. I didn't like what he said. I didn't like his attitude. And you might say, well, this is terrible, this person's very far away. But maybe no further than the other one has responded in a nice, courteous way. I might even feel quite irritated, but it's too nice to show it. And the other person, perhaps a wee bit more honest, says what they think. But they may, neither of them may not have heard. They've heard the words. Now then, I believe, you see, that before we really hear, that there is a preparation of our hearts. At times in your life and my life, we just can't hear God because we are not listening to him. Our lives are too full and we are too crowded and everything is going too well. And that's often true. It is sad in a way that we have to be buffeted about a little before we really listen to God. But it is so often true that the well and strong and happy really haven't got time to listen to God. Because eternal things are not a living issue to them. It's not always true, but it's often true. And then God has to speak to us. And before he can be heard by us, I do believe that he has to prepare us. He has to get us into that frame of mind where we are, frame of spirit, that we are willing to listen. And then there comes a time, maybe the same church, the same preacher, possibly resurrecting the same sermon, it might just be that, or a similar one. And wonder of wonders, the person can hear, and they understand. Now this is, I've seen this in people speaking quite often, in ways like this, it's quite interesting. They don't realize how neatly they are fitting into tidy little doctrines. Not that we, you know, that we're all tidy really in that way. But how people say things that show really that this is so. I'm thinking of one person now in this church. Now, you can't possibly know. It's quite safe because there's no way of you knowing. And this person had been coming some time ago now, for some time to this church. And then one Sunday night, came to me afterwards and said, "Now you were good tonight." So I thought, "Thank you very much." You know, implication, I was rotten every other Sunday night. He said, "You were very good. Do you know," he said, "I think you're improving. I think you're making quite a nice little preacher." I said, "Charmed." But I knew what he meant. He'd heard. He'd heard. And the wonder of it all was beginning to dawn upon his soul. And that hymn that we sing, sung quite often, is really saying that, but it's putting it in a warmer way than just cold doctrine point by point now, where a person writes and says, I heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Come unto me and rest." Now, you might say, well, is there anything special about that? Well, yes, the implication of that hymn is this, that you can be there and not here. The Nagras, wonder of wonders, I heard the voice of Jesus. And I heard him say, "Come unto me and rest." Now, that is the difference between the general call, which goes over you, coming a special call to you, or where it is all external, becoming internal. Now, another way we have of describing this is this. The first is the call of the gospel, in the general call, and the other is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, where the words of the gospel become living things in our hearts. Now, we know the process of this, that first of all, there is no repentance. There is a kind of a quickening that goes on, a waking up. You suddenly become aware of things. Works on us in all sorts of different ways. The people of Berea must have been very good-natured people. And when they heard the word of God, they heard it gladly. I think some people respond like that as if they've been waiting for it for years. And other people get annoyed because they've proved that they've been wrong for the life all that's gone past. And they're jolly annoyed about it. And they can't get over the shock. So they respond in anger like Saul of Tarsus did. We're different. But it doesn't matter so long as we wake up. You see, that's the important thing. So you and I, when we see people either responding nicely or cross, we mustn't be angry with them because they are waking up. It's exactly the same in ordinary life. What are you like in the morning? Some people wake up with a lovely smile and they say, another day, how nice. And I say, oh, morning. I'm afraid I'm the latter class. But I an awful job to wake up, an awful job to surface, you know. But eventually when I do surface, I have a kind of an artificial smile up until then, but it's not a very real one, you know. But I just about get by. But we vary, and I think we vary in how we respond spiritually. The important thing is that we get up, that we wake up, and that we get up. And our own little moods and ways are not all that important, so long as we wake up. And you're able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now from now on, it becomes a personal thing. And our faith and our religion must be a personal thing. That's why, that although I know it is highly important in a church to keep the balance between doctrine and experience, if I had to lean on the error at all, I would always lean on the, not error. If I, it's error to go one way or the other. You know this, don't you? If you go to doctrine alone, you just become following your system. And you just know it all and know nothing. And then if you go to experience, it becomes all woolly and nothing and you can be led astray. But if I have to lean a little any side, I lean to the side of experience. It's safer. I can remember having to think this out. Listen to a talk by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in some place a long time ago. Can't remember where, but I remember the talk. And he was saying this very important point. What comes first? Life or knowledge? Now you work that out. It's life. That comes first. It is the quickening. That is what comes first. Now, knowledge is important. But if it's only knowledge we have nothing. But knowledge is important. But life is vital. Spiritual life. That I've responded, I'm alive towards God. Now, that's no excuse at all for us not to know. We must have a reason for the faith that is within us. And we must become knowledgeable. That is true. But I prefer a leaning towards the experience and dwelling on the experience of God rather than leaning too much the other way. It's warmer, kinder, gentler, altogether safer. The safe one, of course, is a balance between the two. There must be that balance. Like a railway track, but you've got to have the wheels on both. Sometimes we veer a little that way and that way. There are corners, you know, that happens. So long as we settle down. Now when we hear the call of God, at first there is no repentance. It is an awareness. It's as if you're waking up to this big wide, wide world. And it's frightening and it's big, and, you know, and you, everything is so vivid. And you hear the voice calling you. You become aware of yourself. You become aware it is God who's calling you. You become aware of his holiness and your unholiness or unworthiness. And then in that awareness period, the Holy Spirit then, who is sending arrows, as it were, of light into your heart to show you your need. They're almost like incendiary bombs in a way, where lights are coming and lighting you up. And what you see, you don't like. You see you're a sinner. But the very light that lightens you up, lightens up also the glorious gospel. And you see the wonder of Christ. And then you see that he has died on Calvary for you. And it's more or less as if you're saying, now I can hear him, can see him. And the same words that Job used, you know, in the last chapter of that book where he said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. An awareness of God. when we respond to his call. And we come to him. Now, that's that part. We are called because we are the beloved of God. I love him because he first loved me. Then we come now to that state where I respond to the call of God. And this is so intimate and so wonderful that surely there is no Christian here tonight that can say, well, that is an unimportant part of my Christian life. It is perhaps in a way the most wonderful. It's exactly like a couple, you know. A couple who meet each other and they fall in love. They marry. Supposing they've been together now for 50 or 60 years, and although they have loved each other long and well, sometimes when they're feeling a little nostalgic and reminiscing a little, they say, do you remember the first day we met? Do you remember what we said? And they remember. Now, why do they remember that day? There have been many equally wonderful days afterwards. Why do they remember that day? Well, they remember that day because it started then. And it was a great event in their lives. And so, one hymn writer puts it in this friendly way. And you see, our Christian religion is meant to be a warm and a joyous thing. And unless it is warm and joyous, well, what is it? Unless it brings us joy, and unless this joy is evident to other people, then there is something wrong. It is a joyful religion, and even a joy that can smile through the most dismal of days. So, one man would write like this about his day when he came to the Lord. He says, oh, happy day. Well, there were many happy days. But he said, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And he remembers it. And he is glad. Really glad. And so there is a day like that where a young couple might meet each other. Now then, you might say, ah, it's very well to be joyous there at the beginning. Don't you think we should keep it up? What is a sad thing to look at? There are many sad things, aren't there? But I'm sure that if you and I went to the streets that we live in today and were able to be just a little fly on the wall for about 5 minutes in each home, I'm afraid we'd find many unhappy homes, wouldn't we? Do you know what I regard as an unhappy home? Not particularly where they're shouting at one another, that's unhappy, surely. But not only that, but where you have a couple, they still live together, they have their food together, they do all the right things together. But you can see that there is one thing that is missing. They no longer love each other. They put up with one another. And it's quite evident. Love has died. And that's a terrible thing when it happens in the Christian faith. John, in writing to the Ephesian church, he wrote, oh, such terrible rebuke. Do you remember what he said to that church? I have one thing against thee. You're very correct, you're very good, you're very right, you know all the answers. But you have lost your first love. Oh, you might say, well, I don't want to be a member in the Ephesian church, would you? No, I wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. Not really, I wouldn't. However much they have honoured right things, if they have lost their first love, they have nothing. A home that no longer has love is no longer a home. The building is there, the carpets are there, the curtains are there, the furniture is there, the people are there, the money is there, the food is there. But no longer a home when love is not there. Love is something that must be maintained, and we should never allow any part of our Christian knowledge and experience ever to deprive us of that first encounter when we met him. Do you remember when you first came to the Lord? You tactless? Well, you all know by now what I did. I went round the theological college and I witnessed to all the tutors and the principal and all. I went to them all and I witnessed to them and asked them if they were saved. Wasn't I tactless? I was in love. I was in love, you see. I was in love with my Saviour. And you don't care who knows it. That's how young love is. It's true that love becomes mature. It's true. So long as it is love that's becoming mature, and not just things pushing love out. And how easily things Even our knowledge can push love out. We must always maintain that love for God. And I reckon this, you know, that if you go to a home where there is love, what is the first thing you notice there? Now, do you know? You should know, shouldn't you? When you go to a home where there is love, the first thing that will bowl you over as you go in is not love, but happiness. They're happy. The children are happy. The parents are happy. Everyone is happy. Why are they happy? Because there is love there. How do I maintain my joy in the Lord? When I maintain that love, that relationship, that freshness, and that loveliness. Let us never become so grown up and so far ahead. What is a lovelier sight than a young couple who have a pure and a clean love for each other? Shall I tell you what is a lovelier sight? An old couple who have been married 50 or 60 years and who are still in love. That's true, isn't it? Now, in our Christian life, it must be the same. Love is a delicate thing. It's something that we must look after. It's something that we must care for. Because love, you know, when we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, you heard the phrase, grieve the Spirit? Do you know why you and I can grieve the Spirit? It's only a person who loves God, you know, that can grieve the Spirit. You and I can say the unkind thing or have the unkind thing in our hearts in a service, and suddenly a coldness comes on the service. Or the heating system's okay. A coldness comes into the service. We drove him away. This sensitive one, this one who comes slowly and gently broods over a meeting and is dealing with delicate hearts, then a harsh thought, and away he goes. This sensitive Holy Spirit, love is like that. Love is as gentle as a dove and is very easily wounded. We must maintain, by many demonstrations of our loyalty and our love and our care, always attentive, we are called to that. You see, and this brings us to our last little thought, called to be saints. Now then, let us first of all dispense with that ridiculous idea that has been so prevalent for years, that saints are, you know, appointed by papal decree and demoted also by the same gentleman. that we can't do that kind of thing. Who are the saints? The saints are the called. Who are the called? The called are the beloved of God. Where are they found? In Ephesus, in Philippi, in Corinth, in Cardiff. Just ordinary little people, believers like you and myself. We don't necessarily have to have halos, you know, so long as we have him, our God and our Saviour. I know it's a frightening thing. Now, I can understand why we are careful about this word, saints. Because if you thought to yourself, myself tonight, or if you said, I am a saint, there's something a little bit frightening about it still, isn't there? There is. There is something just special about that word. I'm willing to say I'm a Christian. I'm willing to say I'm converted. I'm willing to say I'm born again. I'm willing to say I have assurance of salvation. We're willing to say these things, that we are the redeemed, all this. But somehow, we still tremble a wee bit when we think of that word, saint. And I think rightly so. Now, not at all leaning on the Roman side at all now. But because there is a word that surrounds the word saint, and that is saintliness. What we are talking about when we are talking about saints, we know that we are just referring to ordinary believers, but also when we are designating that word saint to them, we also are by now convinced that they are walking with the Lord, that they are godly people. And I'm willing, and you are willing, to say, he's a saint, you know. What do we mean? It is quite evident he's called of God. He's a godly man, or she a godly woman. Now this is something more now than just the ordinary labels of things where you and I can say, well, I've just worked through a book on experiences. I've had many of them, very good. Or I've just worked through a book on doctrine. I've just gone through Burkhoff, and he's very good. And I've read it now the third time through, and so on, and I'm doing very nicely. I've made notes. And I'm evangelical. Yes, that's very good. I hope we do those things. That doesn't mean to say you're godly, does it? Doesn't follow. See, I know there is one interpretation of godliness where you and I can say, well, what do you mean by godly? The ungodly are the unconverted, and the godly are the converted. Yes, that's true. We're on God's side, and God is on our side, and we can be counted as the godly. But you know, it does say in Peter, add to your faith godliness. What does he mean? Does he mean then that I wasn't godly before? No, what he's saying is this, that there is such a thing, that we are godly the moment that we are converted. We belong to God. If by God we mean, if by godliness we mean belonging to God. But when I say I am a godly man, I mean more than that. I mean that the calling of God has now begun to permeate through my whole being. I've changed, and I'm changing. My quick temper now has lost its edge. My readiness to think evil of my neighbour is slower to jump to unkind conclusions. My selfish attitude is controlled. And I am beginning to consider others. Godliness is beginning to affect my whole life. And we attach the word saints to that, you know. And I think it is a fair thing. A man whom now we are convinced is not only a person who is committed to God, but he is a person who is saintly in his life as well. This is what we ought to be. This should be our prime concern. You think, if you like, of our situation as a church. We have our problems, like all churches have their problems. And our particular problem may or may not be one of the building. I'm not really sure what our problem is really now. It's very difficult to say. But of this I am convinced, that we should not be preoccupied with that. Our preoccupation must be with God himself. I had a letter this last week from a person who had been in much trouble. Oh, deep, deep trouble. And I believe by the grace of God last summer, I was able to help this person. I didn't think it was possible to help such people in that kind of trouble before. But he was helped. And seems to be maintaining, you know, what he has received from God. And then the letter came to me and was saying, this is what I need, and that is what I need. And I think by belonging to that, it is hopeless and dead, and it's killing my spirit. And what I need is to opt out of that and go into that, and that's the answer. And I was answering a whole pile of letters this afternoon, and I hate writing letters, but I've no time to write long, long letters, and no one has ever had a long letter from me anyway. I'm not capable of it. They're very brief. So I did pray that, Lord, as a brief letter, that it might be to the point. And God gave me the answer so clearly. I only wrote one paragraph. And what I said is this. Your answer is not in belonging to that group or to another group. Your answer is in Christ himself. You see, he was taken up with all sorts of, Jesus people and things. Nothing. I'm not belittling. Don't think that. I'd never belittle any work which is of God. But a person's answer to his problems is not jumping into that group and thinking my answer is in that group. Our answer is in God himself. There is where our answer is. In himself. And this is what a saint is. A saint is a person who takes all things to God. Do you remember, I didn't read this sentence, and I should have too. In this book I've got, that's been a great help to me for the Sunday morning sermons. Oh, it's a commentary. Oh, it is good. It's out of print, by the way. And it really is good. I love it. And there's one sentence that said, however dear your friends may be, never take your problems to them in preference to God. Although you can share with friends, however helpful a person may be, never take your burden to them in preference to the great burden bearer. However much you may like talking to other people, do not go to them in preference to God himself. Now don't mistake that now. Doesn't mean there's no such thing as fellowship, where we do share with one another, but it can become, you know, a kind of a habit. That hymn we sing sometimes, how we pile words, I forget how he puts it in poetry there, how easily the words flow when we complain in our fellow's ear. Do you remember that hymn? I forget its number. We often sing it. And if only we'd use half the breath, you know, that we use up there in taking it to him, we'd find our solution much quicker. Still have fellowship, but not in preference to God himself. This is what a saint is. A saint is a man whose eye is always on God. Now that's not complicated. A saint is a man whose eye is always on God. Takes everything to him, shares everything with him, loves to worship him, delights in his company, loves those who love him, and feels like a brother and a sister to those people, that we are taken up with God himself. We are not very important. What we say in our newsletters or in our correspondence, it will not be published. It will not be of that importance. But we are the apple of his eye. Do you know that the least little thing that happens to us is important in the sight of God? Let me show you what I mean as I close. You know, when people, since we're talking about love, when people are in love very much. Now, have you ever talked to a person who's in love with somebody else? Isn't it terrible? It's awful, isn't it? Supposing now that we say Mary is in love with a person called John, and it's a nice, lovely courtship, and it's fine. And you're having Mary to tea. And Mary is saying, you know, John's quite tall, isn't he? Say, oh, yes, yes. I suppose he is, right? And they say, have you noticed how he says good morning? Oh, yes, yes. Nice way, isn't it? Yeah. I love his accent, don't you? So sweet. Yes. What accent was it now? And you're totally indifferent to John and all his little ways. But Mary's in love. You see, Mary's in love with John. And everything that John does and says, if John is worried about something, Mary's worried about it. If John is concerned, Mary's worried. They're in love. That's the explanation to it. Do you know that God is in love with you? He is. God is in love with his saints. Now you know his saints don't love him like they ought to love him. We should, you know. And every little concern of ours is his. This is a thing most wonderful. That we are able to take to this God, you know, and call him Father, and say, Father, and then share the burden of our heart. And that hymn, I am not very sure if I quoted it last Sunday, or I was in a conference, it was probably there I quoted it, I forget. You know, it talks about this, what is that hymn that says that no friend can share the mystery of your heart? You know, be with me when no other friend can share the mystery of my heart. And there are times, I don't know how you were, I can't understand myself. You've been like that sometimes? We can be in such a muddle sometimes and so confused that we're a confusion to ourselves, let alone sharing with friends. And yet, he can be with me when no other friend can share the mystery of my heart. And he can unravel it all He is an intimate God. It is a personal calling. And these holy doctrines are wonderful doctrines, but they have not reached our hearts unless these great and wonderful truths have come to our hearts, into our understanding, and are living realities in our lives. And that when tragedy hits our lives, and tragedy can sometimes come, that we have understood the sovereignty of God. Now somebody else may know all the verses and all the aspects of the teaching, and they may curse God in a circumstance in their lives. And then a tragedy may come to you and myself. And we do not understand why. But quietly in the depths of our heart we say, although I am grieved, Lord, although I do not understand, Lord, I love thee, Lord. That is understanding the sovereignty of God. The leap from the teaching to the reality in our hearts. We're called to be saints. We're called to understand these godly things. And we're called to put them into practice, that it might be known that we are the saints of God. I can tell you this. If you put a few saints in a city, it won't be long before that city knows. If you have a number of saints in the church and they increase and increase, and saintliness in our lives, it won't be long before we shall matter, before people take notice. Put one godly man in a village, and ere long that village will tremble, and they will know that he is there. May God grant that we shall be wonderful and terrible in his hands, as called to be saints. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing, and pray indeed that we might be a people taken up with thee, and help us, whatever the concern of our hearts or our souls may be, that we might know of the grace and the peace which thou dost grant to thine own. Amen. Hymn number 480. 480. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Thank you. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all forevermore. Amen. This morning I'm going to talk to you a little bit about seeds. But before I show you a seed, I want to say one little thing first of all. Now, we can talk about seeds in all sorts of different ways. And I want you to think hard now when I tell you this. And think of it as a seed. And you know what a seed is? It's a very little thing, but it's got life in it. And before long, it will show signs of life and it grows. Now, supposing I said to you like this, you know your best friend? And you say, yes. And then I said to you something, your best friend has been mean to you. Now, it may not be true, but I put a little seed in your mind. And when you see your best friend, you look at him and you say, I don't know if I trust you. And you know what's happened? That little seed that we put in has begun to grow. Now, it may not be true, but that's what it does. Somebody putting a thought in your heart or in your mind, and it's like a seed, it'll grow. Now then here as well, I'm going to talk about another kind of seed. The Bible is a kind of a seed, and a truth about Jesus Christ. Now there's a bad thing I told you now. Now think of a good thing. And I give you a seed this morning and say that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you shall live forever and your sins will be forgiven you. Not live forever in this world, but in heaven. Now that's what the gospel is all about. It's that kind of a seed, and God brings it to your heart. I'm going to show you a seed here now. Can you see it? The job is going to jump into my hand, I know. Can you see it now? A good eyesight? I don't think you can see it. They can. It is there. I'll drop it. All right? It's there. Now then, is every seed the same? You tell me. Is every seed the same? No? What kind of things can we have from seeds? Do you know, Sam? Right, Father? Flowers. Is that all we have, just flowers? And when I'm making a loaf of bread, I just say, I'd like a lovely bunch of croissants, please, because I'm going to bake today. Any other kind of seed? Is it? Wheat, barley, lots, aren't there? Now, this one is a strange one. It's cotton. And this is a bud, really. Now, when it's grown, there you'll have a field, got a big area, with those kind, they look like flowers, and not the flower, really, but it looks like that. Just lots and lots of them. If you peel it, it's nice and soft. And you think, well, that's lovely. And know what we can do out of this? And this is what somebody must have thought one day. The seed that brought this life. And then he said, I'll gather those together and I'll bunch them. I'll bunch them all together. That's what I'll do. And so they bunched together. He said, well, I can't do much with this. If you look very carefully, I can see here, I don't think you can, there are little flecks there, little pieces of or grits and dirt and parts from the plant. And if I made anything of it, you'd be able to see these little spots all over. It wouldn't be so good. So it's got to be separated. And the next part is this. It's been separated now. You can see it better, can't you? Can you? It's just better. It's been separated. It's clean. Now then, after it's been separated, I'm going through it quickly, so I'm going the second time, right? After it's been separated, it's got to be made fine. It is pure now. But it needs to be made fine. Here's that amount now. Look. It's been refined. Now I say, well, this is very soft and nice. And I can feel the strands of this now. And the next stage is very interesting. From being refined, now it goes through a special process. And look what I've got. Right? A reel of this cotton. And you might say, well, whatever can I do with all that? Now, I'll show you. Now, I only know some of these things, so I'll only talk of the ones I know of. I can make, not me, all right? It can make corduroy,
either white or red like that corduroy. Or this is canvas here, if you can just see it, to make a tent. And here is, oh, I don't know what that is, just something fancy, all right? Something fancy again. Shirts, to make a shirt, if you'd like a shirt all striped like that. That stretch cotton, I don't know what that means. Then something else that's fancy. Look, all these different ones, and to make jeans. You understand that? And cotton satin, that's got a kind of a shiny feel to it. And so it goes on, the wonderful things you can make. Now then, can you see the story now? Now listen carefully again, I've lost the seeds. I have too. The seeds, all right? Oh, here they are. The seed, instead of a cotton seed, when God speaks to your heart, he says, believe in Jesus Christ. And I think in my mind, well, I believe in Jesus. And he tells me more about him, that he can make me pure and make me good. And my heart says, yes, I believe. And so it's like a seed going in me. It's not a real seed, more wonderful than the real seed. And then it's as if a new life has started in me. I just go through these again. Now watch. First of all we can see is that. You can say, ah, well, there's something there. And God says, I can do something with you. The first thing I need to separate all the wrong things in you. So he begins to deal with me, my life, and says, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And as I learn, I change. And I've changed quite a lot now. And God says, oh, I'm very pleased now. You really are changing. Now, I'm putting you through a special process because I've got work for you to do. I'm going to make you very, the word is sensitive, to the things of God. And you'll be live so near to God that you know what I want and you know what my will is. You're being refined. You come there. Then he says, you're ready now. And there's a cotton reel. And then he says, I've got work for you to do. He may say to you, I want you to be a pastor. He may say, I want you to be a missionary a long way away. It may be, he says, I want you to be a Sunday school teacher. Or I want you to work in the church in some way. But I want you all to be faithful to me, your Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the process. The seed, right? Then the separating from all the things that are wrong. Then God making us very fine people, very good people. And then preparing us and say, now I've got work for you to do. So in one way, the story of the cotton plant, when you look at a very nice shirt or some corduroy thing, that's very, very nice, you'd hardly ever think it started from there. Or indeed, that it started from that little seed there. It started from that. And when you and I read about wonderful people who served the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it all started with a little seed. It all started there when they believed in Jesus. And once that happens, wonderful things can happen in your life and in my life.